going to be looking at the first part of verse 24, these three things. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, the tripartite, the three parts here of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a ritual meal. And it's one of any number of ritual meals we have in our lives. Do you have ritual meals around birthdays in your home? Kind of the way certain things, certain meals go around Christmas, the Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving dinner. Of course, these are meals that we have, and there's a standard form to them that's taken shape in our families and passed on generation to generation and modified. Some people like to get together on St. Paddy's Day and eat corned beef and cabbage and color everything green. And that's like a ritual meal to celebrate their Irish ancestry or something along those lines. We have plenty of meals that are ritualized, that take a certain shape and have a certain liturgy in our homes, in our lives. When we come to the table of the Lord, we're coming to one of those kind of meals. A ritual meal. A meal that's ritualized and has a certain form to it and a certain liturgy to it. And that's the way it is done. Jesus Christ has given his church a ritual meal. And here in this text, he reveals that maybe the three parts of that meal or three aspects to the meal as it comes. So a tripartite ritual meal. The first part is prayer. Look at verse 24. So he took bread, and when he had given thanks, so that's something, before he broke it, before he said, this is my body for you, do this in remembrance of me, he took the bread and prayed over it, or gave thanks for it. Having given thanks, the meal is set apart as a special meal now, as the ritual. So as we come to the Lord's Supper generally, you can think of how we do it here at our church, how we've done it, but you can also maybe think more expansively, if you know, about how the church has approached this meal. There's always been a prayer of thanksgiving to set apart the meal from a common use, which is glorious enough that God gives us bread and drink, food and drink to strengthen us and encourage us and vivify us. But he comes to this little meal. He says, hey, you know, if you're hungry, eat at home. This is a different kind of meal. It's not just a spiritual meal that is that, but it's physical as well. There's bread and there's a cup. And you're going to eat the bread and drink of the cup. But the kind of bread you're going to eat isn't just normal bread. It's Eucharized bread. It's the bread of thanksgiving. I remember back in chapter 10, the cup of blessing that we bless and the bread. So this is a blessing of a meal. It's a special ritual of a meal for the very people of God. Keep your finger here. Look back at John chapter 6. This is interesting. John chapter 6. John Calvin pointed this out. In verse 23, he uses as an example for it. That all through Jesus' life, as we see him eating, as we see him breaking bread in different situations, and remember we spent some time here in John chapter 6 talking about Jesus feeding the people, feeding the 5,000 of the bread and so on. Look at verse 23. This is after that. It says, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread of the Lord and had given thanks. That's what the Apostle John here is saying. Well, that's what they did. They ate the bread of thanksgiving. The bread that Jesus had given thanks for and then broke and distributed. Even as Jesus here at the Last Supper is taking bread, giving thanks for it, and then breaking it and distributing it very much like on the mountain. Except this time with his close followers. But also, as we'll see in the weeks to come, with Judas, the one who will betray him, whose hand is at the table as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll read this first couple verses for you. And how we receive and what goes on with the blessing of God and the food that we eat. I was just listening to someone talk this weekend, actually, in the last couple days, about getting sugar and getting these different things out of their diet and how much better they feel. And I've got no beef with that as such. But it can become a thing where, oh, that's just poison, and you're with all that sugar, you're just poisoning your kids. And that's just one example of how food kind of can spiral a little bit out of control and what we think we're doing there. But listen to what Paul tells Timothy and what food, Jesus being the good example of just giving thanks and receiving. Giving thanks and receiving. So listen. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits of and teachings of demons. Okay, so in the latter times, which I can say we're still in, okay, something going on here with Timothy, and something that's still going on, I imagine. You can certainly see it in aspects of the church. Through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, there's an element that creeps into the church. He's saying this is going to come where certain people who are really liars and hard-hearted are going to say, oh, sorry, you know, there are certain foods you just simply can't eat. And you must, we forbid marriage as well, sexual union out. Sound familiar in the history of the church at all? Absolutely. Any number of times, right? Any number of times through the centuries, this sort of thing has come up and has a long hang time, particularly in certain traditions. Not so much in ours. We have our own problems, but this should be obvious what we're talking about here. But keep going. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. God's given us marriage, he's given us foods, and our job as believers with knowledge is to say, these are good. Let's, by God's word, by prayer and thanksgiving, God makes these things holy to us. He gives us the gifts in them. And so therefore, it's okay to eat something that has sugar in it. Give thanks for it. It's okay to eat something that doesn't have sugar in it. Give thanks for it. The word of God tells you, God made all these things. Eat and be thankful. Be like Jesus. Give thanks for the food that we have. And God makes it holy unto us that way. The Eucharist, and of course the word Eucharist just means the giving of thanks. When Jesus, having taken the bread, Jesus gave thanks for it. He Eucharized the bread. So the word Eucharist, we unfortunately, I think, associate with oftentimes high church liturgy, the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church. Well, they talk about the Eucharist, but we Presbyterians don't, but we do. It's one of the ancient titles of the Lord's Supper, along with communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, as being a central reality that when we come together around this bread, we're coming together to give thanks. The most important thing we're doing is thanking God for the bread that he's put in front of us and for the cup that he's put in front of us. John Calvin says, going beyond just the natural thankfulness of food, receiving food with thanksgiving, but this Eucharistic food in particular. This giving of thanks, however, has reference to something higher than just giving thanks for food. For Christ gives thanks to the Father for his mercy toward the human race. As Christ gives thanks for this bread, he's giving thanks to the Father for the mercy that's being, you know, think of the feeding of the 5,000. But that's just 5,000. Think about the Eucharist and how many thousands and millions Christ feeds with himself through these long centuries as the bread is broken with thanksgiving and the cup poured out. I'll keep going. For Christ gives thanks to the Father for his mercy towards the whole human race and the inestimable benefit of redemption. And he invites us by his example to raise up our minds as often as we approach the sacred table to an acknowledgement of the boundless love of God toward us, and to have our minds kindled up to true gratitude. Wonderful. So when we come and give thanks to this bread we give thanks for, we're giving thanks for God's boundless love to humanity. Unthinkable love in Jesus Christ to the world and to you. And as you receive that, then your heart should be kindled up with love and joy back right toward him, saying, thank you. Thank you for this. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he gives us his flesh as food. So the first thing we see here is Eucharistic prayer. When the Eucharist, when the Lord's Supper comes together, Jesus took bread and having given thanks, having prayed thanksgiving over it, then he goes on with an action. So the first step of the tripartite is prayer, Eucharistic prayer. But there's also action. It's not just prayer. It's not just prayed over bread. It's prayed over bread with thanksgiving that's now broken. I think the broken has maybe two parts to it here. The first part, of course, is his body being broken. The image of the bread as his body saying, I'm giving my flesh to death for you. He broke the bread and he said, this is my body for you. This is my body, Jesus' physical body. Now remember, in Jesus, we have the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, says the Creed. The Scripture says the express image of the living God came and took flesh. He took a body in the womb of a woman, like baby Franklin over there. Imagine that, God in the womb of a woman. But there he was, born in a manger, raised in a poor home. The Son of God, then, as a man, the God-man, coming up and giving himself, saying, this body you prepared for me, I am the sacrifice. You don't want these burnt offerings, sacrifices? A body you have prepared me, says the Son of God. And that body is what he gave over unto death for you. The broken body of Jesus Christ. He gave up his life. He could have spared his life. He could have opened his mouth. He could have 40 legions of angels come and defend him. He doesn't need Peter and his little sword. He could have done all that, but he humbled himself unto death. He gave up himself so that his enemies could become his friends. So those unthinkable bastards out there could be brought into his family. That's what Jesus. So God, the Son, broke his body for us. And we see that there in the breaking of the bread. And also in the distribution of the bread. It's not just breaking, it's breaking to give to the people, to give to the apostles around the table, and as it comes to the Eucharistic table down through the ages, to the people of God, to receive that broken bread. It's not just that Jesus died. Listen, this is important for guys like Ambrose and for Joel. It's not just that Jesus died for sinners. It's that Jesus died for this sinner. I know my own sin. I know my own wickedness. And God knows it even better. But he sent his Son that his body should be broken and distributed to a wicked wretch like me, that I should be in turn be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What a salvation. This is what we're celebrating as we come to this tiny little ritual meal month by month. So the breaking of the bread is a sign of Christ's physical body. That's where we have our salvation, is in the broken body of Jesus Christ. The dead corpse put into the tomb, but raised to newness of life. Out of that tomb, out of that death, we have the conquering of death with the broken body of Christ right in the middle. So we have Christ as head, but we're the body. We're the parts that he's bringing together and feeding himself, saying, come and feed upon me, each one of you, each one of you. Come and feed upon me. I have what you need. I know exactly what you need, says God. And I'm going to feed you right now. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to give you the strength, the energy, the power, the grace to keep serving me, to keep walking in my ways. And so the body walks. The body does the thing of the body. The body does its life together. And that's all part of receiving that broken bread, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that Paul seems to be particularly interested in, especially relative to the Corinthians' problem of the more affluent going first and eating all their own stuff and despising the others who don't have anything, he says, no, I want you to come and eat together. I want all of you to come eat together. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Those things just disappear because we are one body. And we all eat of the same bread. There's a reality of everybody eating together that's part of the Lord's Supper that's very important, that ministers to us. Now we see that at least as we distribute the Lord's Supper here. You'll notice that everyone's served. This kind of awkward dance we do up front where, you know, the elders are serving me and I'm standing up and serving the elders. The point of that is that we're all served. It's not just pastor up here serving everybody, nor is it even just the elders up here serving, though that's their job to serve. We all are served. We all sit down. We all eat together. Right? That's part of the tradition of the way it's developed here at this church. And those I think are drawn right from what Paul's talking about here, that we all eat together because we all partake of that one head. We have one common Lord. We have one common Savior. who broke his body for us, who poured out his blood for us, and who calls us into unity. Not the kind of unity, again, that's just monolithic, everyone thinks exactly the same way. Not that kind of unity. It's way cooler than that. It's the diversity of people and skills and gifts that he gives his people. He says, now bring all that together, and we're going to do something. In fact, maybe we'll just take over the world. That's what Jesus says. Maybe we'll just take over the world with this crazy thing of the gospel being preached. People being washed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And people eating this little ritual meal, remembering the death of Christ. Maybe we'll take over the world with that. So it doesn't seem quite powerful enough. Well, don't we need like nukes or something like that to take over the world? Jesus says, no, that's not the way it's done. That's the way the world does it. But that's not the way the Son of God does it. The Son of God does it through humility. Through taking the incarnation, through taking humanity, a body upon himself, humbling beyond description. By running around with a bunch of nasty sinners. By giving himself up to death for them. That God should raise him up and give him a name that's above every name. You see, that's the path. That's the path to dominion, is through humble service according to the command of God. And so therefore we wait for each other. We eat together. We're seated together. And all that is part of this reality of the Eucharist binding us together. So we have a ritual meal that's prayed over with thanksgiving. We have this ritual bread anyway that we've talked about so far that's broken. That's broken and distributed, given to the people to eat. And that brings us to the third part, which is the Eucharistic words. Eucharistic prayer. Don't the cost out. We have Eucharistic prayer, Eucharistic actions, the breaking of the bread and taking and so on, distributing, and Eucharistic words. We'll spend more time on the words later as we go, since they're ahead of us in the text. But a few things as we look at this. First, the bread is identified by Jesus. Think about the Last Supper. And you kind of think about the ones you've seen painted, but I wouldn't do that, although it's impossible not to. But just try and think of Jesus sitting around, reclined at a table, not sitting up, but reclined at the table, kind of around the table. And he's taking bread and passing it around. Right? He's breaking it up, passing it around. And he says, this is my body. What do you suppose he meant? How about that for a question of church history? What do you suppose Jesus meant by this is my body? The disciples look at it and say, it doesn't look like his body. It looks like bread. It still looks like bread, whether it's unleavened or leavened, depending on how close it is into the week and Passover and all that. But it's bread. It didn't turn into his flesh. But he said it's his flesh. He identifies it as such. This is my body for you. He breaks it and he gives it to them. And that phrase, that terminology, this is my body for you, do this in remembrance of me, it's something that the church has done ever since. Use those words. Set apart the elements by prayer. Break and distribute them. In the case of the bread, this is my body, which is for you. Or another translation, which is broken for you. So the church has historically repeated the prayer, the actions, and the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. Those are the things that come in. With Paul here, pulls together in 1 Corinthians 11, is the tradition of the church that the apostles are passing down. Like you said, hey, I received from Christ what I delivered to you. This is what we do. And some of those things are the words that are spoken. So the words, hoc est corpus meum, corpus you probably get as body, meum mind, this is my body. Right? The kind of the Latin version of it, that famously or infamously, however it goes, Luther scratches across the table when he's dealing with Zwingli and a couple other reformers. He says, no, this is undeniable, that when Jesus says, this is my body, he doesn't mean anything else. He means is. Right? And Aristotle distinguished like a dozen different ways the word is could be used. Bill Clinton's best friend there, trying to figure out how to parse that thing out. But that's true. That word is so elastic. This is means a lot of things. But certainly it didn't mean it's an extension of my body, just the same as my flesh here that I'm going to pass around. And it becomes flesh in their hands. I don't suppose Jesus had Aristotle in mind, though Aquinas certainly did later on. He says, oh, I got a way to figure this out because, the stuffness of it, the essence of it, we can't really see. We call it the essence of a thing. But what we see and touch and smell and taste, those we call the accidents. And so the accidents don't change a bit. They just look and smell and taste already like they have been the whole time. It's the essence. It's the substance of that bread that's changed into the very body of Christ. You know, the bread remains bready, but the substance has changed. Well, that's Aquinas, 1,300 years later, trying to use Aristotle once he's come back into vogue, which Aristotle, you know, if you know that. So taking this like newly retrieved ancient understanding of the way the physical world is, Aquinas sets up one way of thinking about the Lord's Supper, the accidents of the bread and the wine stay bready and winey, but the substance, the essence of them, what they really are, really becomes the body and blood of Christ once they are prayed over, once they are set apart by the priest that way. Well, that's one version of how the Lord's Supper functions. How is it that we receive the body and blood of the Lord? Aquinas says, well, we got this Aristotelian thing that sure helps. But it doesn't really help that much. And it's made tremendous amount of trouble in the churches, particularly because the Roman Catholic Church has latched onto it as the only explanation of what happens at the Lord's table. Very, very unfortunate. And there was this drawing battle lines around something in a way it's just completely unnecessary to do. The Reformation had a lot of this, drawing battle lines around the Lord's Supper in particular. The clear focus of this is my body, as Jesus breaks the bread and distributes it, isn't so much Aristotle or later on Aquinas. What it is the Old Testament. The whole background of the Old Testament, we were talking this morning even, as far as an education hour, that God created Adam upright, but he fell. And in that fall, there's sacrifice that's required. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we have this continual for centuries and centuries, taking of the best of your flock, bringing that lamb, bringing the nice dove, whatever you can afford, you take, and these are your offerings to the Lord. This is on behalf of your own sin. The perfect, spotless lamb that you take and put to death, and that blood is sprinkled around, and you end up eating it, and various things like that. That's what Jesus has in mind. The perfect one who came to die for sinners. He is the lamb without blemish. He is the perfect sacrifice. And he's the kind of sacrifice that gives it out to us. Right? He's the sacrifice that feeds us, that feeds the people of God. He's the righteous one given up to death for sinners. He is the one that's been promised. He's the one Israel's been waiting for. He's not the one Aristotle was waiting for. Aristotle was confused, as brilliant as he was. He didn't have eyes to see. He didn't have ears to hear because he didn't have the Spirit of God teaching him. Jesus, of course, has the Spirit without measure and gives it without measure. And he takes upon himself as the sacrifice of God, soon to be lifted up off the earth like a very curse to men, and then cursed of God, to be hung on the tree, to be the sacrifice, to give himself as bread to the world, that there should be life through his death. That's what he has in mind. He doesn't have substance and accidents in mind. So as far as ritual meals go, we have them. They're fun. We enjoy them. They're kind of part of the contour and the fabric of our lives as we go from birthday to birthday, as we go from holiday to holiday, and as we come from Lord's Day to Lord's Day as well. Jesus Christ has given us a ritual meal right at the center of the worship service that focuses on himself, that he gave himself up for us. And we remember that, and we remember that, and we remember that, not in the sense of ding, 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 remembering in our minds, but this ritual that we do monthly or quarterly or yearly or weekly or however often it goes on in the church, and it's varied all through church history, how that goes. We remember Christ by having a memorial ritual meal. A little bit of bread and a cup. They say this reminds us, this is our remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. So people of God, receive that. Receive all of that grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm giving myself for you. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the church has done it in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Faithfully, unfaithfully, sideways, upside down sometimes. But it's been part of the church from the beginning to say, no, this ritual meal is important. This ritual meal is the center of Christian worship, where we come together, we hear from God, and we're seated at the table, and Christ feeds us himself. He gives us himself so that we can walk out of worship having been nourished, enriched empowered by God for the service you're going to give him out there all week long. Let's get after it. Amen.